Welcome to the program, God and Country Radio, a program that looks at current political, social, economic events in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today's program is not about any particular political event, but more important, the scriptures. An overview of the book of Habakkuk. I've recently been doing a personal extracurricular study in this book, which for me includes memorizing a dozen key texts in the book. So I have the lessons permanently memorized. The reason for my interest in this book is that it is extremely relevant to the times in which we live. The concerns and questions of Habakkuk are our concerns and questions. And God's answers to Habakkuk are God's answers to us. Given the references in the book to the soon coming invasion of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans, Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah, living in Israel during her moral and religious apostasy right before judgment fell upon the nation. Not too dissimilar from the days in which we live. And the end of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk concedes, I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Habakkuk knew that judgment is going to be coming upon his nation. He knew that God is serious about defending justice, and what people sow, they will reap. No exception. What makes the prophecy of Habakkuk unique is that it is not the usual prophetic message of God's judgments upon the sins of the people. In the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah, the prophets preach against the sins of the people and prophesy coming judgment. But Habakkuk is all about the prophet's own personal grief over the sins of the nation. This isn't about the sins of the nation, but the angst of God's people living in a sinful nation. And hence Habakkuk's questions. Chapter 1, verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look upon wickedness? Chapter 1, verse 4. Why do the wicked surround the righteous so justice comes out perverted? Chapter 1, verse 13. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? In short, why are the wicked winning and God appears to be silent, not intervening to stop the evil? And I believe the evil Habakkuk is writing about in chapter 1 are the evil practices of his fellow Jews, a nation that has fallen into immorality and false religion. Verse 4, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Have you ever asked that same question about our own nation? Why is evil proliferating in America? If you have, then the book of Habakkuk is written for you. We should understand Habakkuk's question as that of a true follower of Jehovah living in a nation that has abandoned God and that has become like Sodom. I don't believe that Habakkuk is simply asking, why aren't you judging the nation? But why have these sinners been allowed to prosper and flourish in Israel in the first place? If God is sovereign, he could have prevented the Baal worshippers, the evil kings, the Ahabs and the Jezebels from influencing and destroying the nation. The wicked could have been cut off from the womb. Hosea chapter 9, verse 12. Give them a miscarrying womb. Habakkuk's question here is not going to make any sense unless you believe in the sovereignty of God. If you have this view that God doesn't know the future, that God is hamstrung by the free will of man, that God is trying his best to win unbelievers but is sometimes unsuccessful, then you're going to provide superficial answers for Habakkuk. You might say, well, Habakkuk, the reason you have to look upon iniquity is that God didn't know whether these people would repent. So he had to give them lots of time. Because in another universe, in another reality, they might have repented. But that is not the biblical picture of God. Habakkuk's angst is over a sovereign God who allows evil to continue. Knowing perfectly well that these people will not repent, they will only ruin the nation and bring judgment upon their heads. So could not God have so exalted the righteous and incapacitated the wicked in any age so that Israel could have become the shining witness to the world? That the Holy Spirit could have so constrained sin in the world so that the gates of hell do not prevail against the church? A sort of post-millennial eschatology where God's people dominate the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are multiple promises in the Psalms about how the wicked will be cut off, particularly Psalm 37. Verse 9, the evildoers will be cut off. Verse 10, yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. Verse 13, for he sees his day is coming. Verse 20, but the wicked will perish. Verse 34, when the wicked are cut off, you will see it. But Habakkuk's question is this: why is it so long in coming? Why does it come after the nation has been driven off the cliff? Why are the wicked left so long to continue their blasphemy and their influence? A very famous verse in Habakkuk is found in Habakkuk's final prayer, chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. Now, although that's a well-known verse, ask Christians what it means and you will get multiple answers. Well, revive your work means to call your work to life. What is God's work? His redemption of mankind, his covenant promises to Israel, where Israel will someday be called righteous, Isaiah 62:12, and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This is the work of God Habakkuk is praying for, and it is only God who can call his work to life, because only God can quicken or give life to those who are dead in their trespasses and in their sin. Then Habakkuk says, revive your work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make it known. Habakkuk repeats this twice for emphasis. Now this has various interpretations. It could mean, revive your work within a brief space of time. Or rather, revive your work soon. Or, as I take it to mean, and many others take it to mean, Habakkuk is referring to the interval between the past and the future, that which is in the middle, the time in which he was living. Verse 2 begins, I have heard the report of you, and I fear. That's the past. Verse 3 begins, God comes. That's a reference to the future. Habakkuk sees himself in the middle. Now, the report he had heard of God was God's wondrous works in the past, his works with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the miracles under Moses. And by that mighty hand of God, Israel was sanctified and purged. The revelation of God at Sinai exalted the righteous and put down the wicked. The earth even opened up and swallowed the sons of Korah who were rebelling against God. This is Psalm 44. O God, we have heard with our ear, our fathers have told us, the works that you did in their days, in days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations. This is Psalm 77. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? 77:10. Has the right hand of the Most High changed? I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember all of your wonders of old. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. See, the report that Habakkuk remembers is the direct hand of God, the miracles, the extraordinary support for the righteous in the affairs of men. And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk goes on to acknowledge the coming of the Lord. He will go forth for the salvation of his people, and he will strike down the house of evil. Chapter 3, verse 13. But what Habakkuk is asking for is the revival of God's work in the middle. He knows God worked in the past, and he knows that God will intervene and judge in the future. But it is this time in the middle that the work of God appears to be silent. This is the time, as Habakkuk writes in chapter 3, verse 16, that he must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And it's this time in the middle that perplexes Habakkuk. And it's this time that perplexes us. This time where God is stepping back and letting sin have free reign, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts be revealed. And so Habakkuk prays, Lord, revive your work even in the midst of the years, or in the middle. Now, the broader question in the book of Habakkuk is this age-old question of theodicy. That might be a new theological word for you, but it is simply the term for the question. Why does a good God permit evil in the world? This is the subject of theodicy. And the Bible addresses this question extensively. The whole book of Job is about this question of theodicy. And many of the Psalms, like Psalm 73, I was troubled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And the contemporary prophet to Habakkuk, Jeremiah, also asked the same question. Jeremiah chapter 12, righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss a matter of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them. They have taken root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. And so Habakkuk begins his book with this question of theodicy. Chapter 1, verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. So Habakkuk is a book wrestling with this general question of theodicy, but Habakkuk has a specific question about theodicy that certainly applies to Christians today. Why must the righteous remnant within Israel, God's people, put up with wicked people taking over the nation and bringing the wrath of God down upon everyone? Now, some Christians might try to answer this question for Habakkuk by simply saying, hey, we all deserve hell. There's none righteous, no, not one. So Habakkuk shouldn't complain. But even though that's true, God did distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous in Israel. As God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 24, the good people in Israel, those who love me and those who are obedient to the covenant, they're the basket of good figs that will be taken alive into exile. The bad figs will be left behind in Jerusalem to be destroyed. And the prime example of this is Daniel and his three friends. Where did they come from? Well, apparently some families in southern Israel were true followers of Jehovah. So when Habakkuk says to God in chapter 2, verse 13, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? I don't believe Habakkuk was implying that all of the people of Israel were innocent victims, that the nation of Israel was righteous, or that the Jews in Jerusalem were relatively better than the Babylonians. Instead, Habakkuk likely had in mind the godly remnant in Israel, the true believers, like the 7,000 in northern Israel who didn't bow the knee to Baal. But notice, the righteous remnant not only had to put up with looking upon the sins of the wicked, they also had to suffer some of the earthly consequences. And this is what the book of Habakkuk is all about. Why must the righteous suffer with the wicked? Why must the righteous look upon such iniquity and judgment? Why must the nation go into exile among the Chaldeans? Isn't there a better way to accomplish God's purpose of redemption? Now, the typical answer to this question would be that even God's righteous remnant must be refined and disciplined and educated by living in a sinful world. Christians do need to see the practices and the consequences of evil to be drawn to God, like the prodigal son in Luke 15. He would not have come to his senses unless he lived in a culture that took his money and that sent him to feed the swine. This whole world is a stage for the conversion and the training of God's people to show us what the universe would look like under Satan. But Habakkuk already knew that answer. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. And here Habakkuk is expressing faith in the promise of life for the righteous. Psalm 37, the wicked will be cut off and the righteous will inherit the land. So the Lord has not appointed the wicked to kill his people, the righteous remnant, but to judge and to correct. This is the discipline of the Lord, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12. But this doesn't solve the problem of theodicy. Because how can evil be used for God? How can a righteous God allow evil or to even ordain that evil brings about good? So Habakkuk continues in chapter 2, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look upon wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? The problem is that a holy God is allowing evil to be empowered, and that appears to be wrong in itself. So chapter 2 of Habakkuk is all about Habakkuk waiting for the answer from God. Verse 1, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Habakkuk uses the analogy of a watchman on the wall looking into the distance for a rider coming with a message. Habakkuk is waiting for God's answer, and he assumes that God's answer will reprove his flawed theological assumptions. How I may reply when I am reproved, which is the only proper attitude to have when we approach Bible study. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail, though it tarries. Wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. There's all sorts of questions about the meaning of that text. Was Habakkuk waiting for the answer to his question, or was he waiting for the fulfillment of prophecy? Probably both. The vision that is to come, that hastens toward the goal, often refers to the culmination of God's work. Remember Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 490 years are left for Israel until the sealing up of vision and prophecy. In other words, the completion of the prophetic promises. But in that fulfillment, all of our questions will be answered. And the promise of God given here in Habakkuk chapter 2 is that someday the answers will come. It will certainly come. It will not delay. It will come exactly when God wants it to come. And now here we have one of the most well-known verses in the book of Habakkuk, a verse that's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Or rather, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, God is not going to give Habakkuk the answer. Habakkuk is going to have to live by faith, believing that God has the answer, and it's going to be a very good answer. And the essence of faith is waiting. Faith is hoping in the fulfillment of God's promises, promises that will come in the future. And the phrase, the righteous will live by faith, doesn't just mean living every day by faith, but it implies that you get to live because of your faith. Remember in the Old Covenant, Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, by keeping the law, you will live. You want to live forever? Keep the law. But nobody can keep the law. So the prophets spoke of another way of appropriating eternal life, by faith. And this is how the New Testament writers apply the words of Habakkuk. We receive the gift of eternal life from God by exercising faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:17, for in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God, it is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Eternal life is appropriated by faith. But notice in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the contrast. It's not between those who believe and those who do not believe, but it's between the proud one and the one who has faith. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. It's pride that is keeping people from having faith in God, because they think they know better than God about theodicy, about sin, about salvation. Now Habakkuk concludes this chapter, chapter 2, with some words about the coming judgment upon Babylon, the world, four woes upon Babylon. And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk writes a poem about the coming of the Lord in power to deliver his people. And then Habakkuk concludes that as for now, I can live by faith, I can wait patiently. No matter what happens, I will not let my circumstances shake my faith. And this is a beautiful part of the poem. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Can you keep your joy even though you live in a day of national darkness? Well, you can if you keep a strong faith in the Lord and in His promises. Habakkuk's concluding verse is this: the Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. And He makes me walk on my high places. What does this mean? Well, like the mountain deer who live and walk on the mountains far above the cities of men, God helps the Christian live above his circumstances. God gives us strength to live above this world, to set our mind on things above and not on things on this earth. So the world doesn't have to rob our joy. It doesn't have to rob our peace. So this is the book of Habakkuk in a nutshell. Let me urge you to read the book, pray over it, weep over it, and then rejoice. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. The radio website to listen to this program again or other past programs is godandcountryradio.org. The YouTube channel for the extended version of this program is God and Country Biblical Exposition. Go to YouTube, check out the channel, and I always appreciate those who subscribe. This will keep God and Country Biblical Exposition listed in your suggested videos. So thank you for taking the time to make God and Country a part of your discipleship in the Word. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for being our strength, for being the God of our salvation. By faith, we will live above this world and exalt in the Lord. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we ask. Amen.